All right, yes, we will get started by first turning in the back of our red book to page 518. Page 518, please stand with me and we'll sing three verses of Oh, Isn't It Is, not Isn't It, It Is Wonderful to Be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Life has purpose now it never had before. There is meaning to each every day and more. For a joy and peace I cannot explain. Since I found new life in Christ my Lord divine. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. I can go directly to the Lord in prayer. He has told me I may boldly enter there. And he listens as his promises I plead. I find mercy there and grace for every need. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. And the hope of heaven's glory thrills me so.
Thank you.
And we'll sing all four verses of There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. Not the drizzle we're getting right now, but real showers. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons of refreshing. Sent from the center of love. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us our falling. But for the showers we plead. There shall be showers. John, you and Chris been collaborating here. You're 154, or Chris was 154, and you're 155. So 155 in the blue book, and John may be up here leading this one.
And playing.
Okay, let's see. Play through for me once. Okay, that second measure there's got a very low note. I'll see if I can hit it. Let's see. Okay, I need some basses to sing out and help me out on this one, okay? That low A is hard.
My
page 622 in the red book, because the blue book only goes to 200 pages. So 622. Wow, we're back there in nosebleed seats. 622. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thinking ahead, Almighty, unchangeable God, and it's got that low A again. So, okay, here we go.
Thank you.
Jesus. The sequel to Genesis. I like to think of it that way. Because as we looked through Genesis, we really saw God working in the lives of the patriarchs, giving to them the promises that ultimately their descendants would become a nation, and that from that nation would the hope of all peoples come from. And now in Exodus, we're seeing the fulfillment of those promises. And it's remarkable to see God use this man Moses in the way that he did. I find Moses to be one of my personal favorite figures in the Old Testament. More so, I feel an affinity for his impatience and his shortcomings. But there's something about Moses, the fact that God used this imperfect, impatient man to fulfill his promises to his people. I'm excited about this. As we look tonight at the first two chapters, we're going to see that God wants us to be confident that he will keep his promises. And it's remarkable to see that God doesn't just use Moses, but he uses a whole slew of people just in these first two chapters to ensure that his promises are fulfilled. Let's begin by just reading a short portion to get ourselves familiar with where things are at as we move from Genesis into Exodus. Verse 1 of Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All these souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. When we see God fulfilling the promises that he had made to the patriarchs in Exodus, we really see God overcoming a tremendous amount of challenges that we would probably see in an earthly sense as impossible to overcome. Now, when I use the word overcome with God, we know that with God, overcoming isn't really that challenging. Because when God overcomes, it is an utter, decisive triumph. And it is an unquestionable inevitability. So two areas of challenge that we're met with in these first two chapters to fulfilling the promises that God would eventually fulfill. The first is the challenges brought on by Egypt. Now, Egypt, as we've just read, tried to diminish Israel through slavery. At some point, the dynasty of Egypt that was familiar with Joseph and his people were taken out, and this new dynasty was set up. Some argue that this dynasty were a people group completely foreign to the nation of Egypt. And when they came in, they saw these Hebrews as ones who had a deep relationship with the dynasty prior. And they were afraid that they would rise up with the great number of people that they were and overthrow them. So what did they do? They said, we're going to essentially wipe them out. But we're not just going to do it, you know, we're not just going to go out there and just slay them. We're going to get some use out of them. We're going to literally work them to death through slavery. Now, of course, that's not what ended up happening. They were enslaved. But what's interesting is in verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It's almost as if God intended for this nation to grow. And despite Egypt's attempts to diminish Israel through slavery, God ensured this nation would thrive. So then when that didn't work, when slavery didn't work, Egypt tried something different. Notice what it says in verse 15. It says, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sifra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now pause there, because this was actually a fairly common tactic in the ancient world. They would wipe out the men of a people group and assimilate their daughters, bring them into society, and essentially make their children the dominant people group. For the Egyptians, that meant wiping out the Hebrews by making their children Egyptian. Now, how that would have played out for Egyptians who kind of didn't like Hebrews in the first place, I'm not sure where the logic was, but they were certainly attempting something to destroy these people. But I love how God intervened in this circumstance. Some unsung heroes of the Old Testament. Notice in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And here again, Egypt's attempts were thwarted. It says, the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses, essentially creating even more families among the people of Israel. They tried so very hard, these Egyptians, to destroy this nation. But God was going to assure that the promises that he made to the patriarchs, essentially the promises of a coming Messiah, would be fulfilled, regardless of what Egypt would try to challenge God with. But what about us? You know, obviously God made these promises to Israel, to the patriarchs. But if we're going to cling to promises that God made in our own lives, what are the promises that actually apply to us? Well, we're reminded in Matthew 16, 18, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, would build his church. And what did he say about opposition to that growth? He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The promise is that God, that the Lord will build and protect his church. And that is something that has been proved time and time and time and time again. You look at just the first 300 years of church history, and we saw one of the most powerful empires in world history trying to wipe out these people called Christians. And what happened? It ended up becoming the state religion of that empire. Why? Because God intended for his church to thrive. And as we go all through church history, from the very first martyrs in the book of Acts to the present day, we can see man constantly trying to stamp out the church and failing, because God was going to ensure his people would not be wiped out. I love this promise because as we, in our own times, look around us and see the foundations of our nation crumbling, we can rest assured God will always have his remnant. Our future as a church, while temporal in the earthly sense, is eternal and assured in a heavenly sense. God overcame the challenges of Egypt, this nation that sought to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. But that's not the only challenges that God was met with. In fact, he met some challenges from the very men he would rise up to lead his people. And we see that in chapter 2 when we're introduced to this young man, this infant named Moses. To kind of set the scene, we start in verse 22 of chapter 1 and move into chapter 2. It says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, 'Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Now, in the midst of this, here's something that happened. Chapter 2, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done with to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh, the very man who sought to destroy these Hebrews, came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister, the baby's sister, to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. And she called his name Moses. She said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now, right off the bat, Moses is in circumstances that present incredible challenges in an earthly sense to the preservation of his very life. This baby boy is really surrounded by death, people who would have sought him out and thrown him to drown in the Nile River. So as he was hidden for 3 months, he providentially was kept safe, but at some point, it came time for him to have to be hidden somewhere else. And I'm thinking of our young parents right now with infants, and they know something about the lack of quiet with a three-month-old. This mother had to do something. And so she took some reeds, as they would normally do in Egypt, to put together baskets or even rafts or boats. It's a great technique that they use, and assured this infant was going to be protected within that ark, within that basket. But of course, where he ended up being hidden was anything but safe. If you're familiar with the Nile River, it is actually considered one of the most dangerous rivers in the world. Snakes, crocodiles, hippos, mosquitoes would have all been dangers, even to a full-grown adult. And now a three-month-old was being left to fend for itself, essentially, against these things. Now, God in his providence, knowing that this baby would eventually be who he would use to lead his people out of Egypt, protected him in an amazing way. To mention, he brought the daughter of Pharaoh, the man who wanted him dead, to find him, to essentially pay his mother to help him grow, and then she would bring him into Pharaoh's household to live a life of privilege and protection. The daughter of the one seeking to destroy this life was the one God used to preserve Moses' life. The river where Pharaoh sought to destroy life was the place where God brought this daughter to preserve life. And all of this was so that God, in his providence, would use Moses to preserve the lives of his people and fulfill the promises that he had made to establish them as a nation. So Moses was providentially preserved for life. Yet as he grew and became a young man, well, 40 years old, young man, we see him making some decisions that would also pose a challenge. When he was fully grown, we read about it in verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was fully grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to them that did the wrong, 'Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?' And he said, 'Who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst that Egyptian?' And Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" Moses, when he was fully grown, had by this point lived a life of privilege. He had received a great deal of education, no doubt. But nevertheless, at some point he developed a sense of allegiance to his people who were forced to be slaves while he enjoyed the benefits of the royal household. And when he saw this man of his people being physically assaulted by the Egyptian, he decided, rather than to allow God in his timing to bring about deliverance, he thought, "I'm going to deliver this man myself." And he murdered this Egyptian and tried to hide the very act. Of course, it didn't work. Moses' actions eventually reached the ears of Pharaoh, the one who no doubt tolerated his presence and now had heard that Moses had killed one of his men. And the rightful punishment for that would have been death. Moses, of course, flees to the land of Midian. But we can't help but see God providentially preserving him from death at the hands of Pharaoh. Now, no doubt, Moses deserved death. We know this because Genesis 9:6 had already established that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Yet God in his merciful providence would allow Moses to escape the wrath of Pharaoh to later be used of him to deliver his people. God would use a man who by all human standards should not have even been a leader due to his sinful actions that deserved death. So we've seen two challenges in the person of Moses, which God triumphantly overcame to fulfill his promise. And as we read on verses 16 to 25, we see that Moses was providentially preserved to deliver his people. For 40 years, he dwelt in the land of Midian. And while he was there, God allowed him to have a family and to have a job and to thrive in that land until later we see him being called to deliver God's people. When the time came, God, of course, initiated his plan for the deliverance. But in all this time, can you imagine a man living to his 80s who would ultimately be used of God to do what great things we know Moses did? By all human standards, this should not have been possible. But with God, we can only look and see that this was his promise being fulfilled in a way that only God could do. Now, oftentimes our own lives are filled and characterized by the challenges, by all human standards, that should prevent us from being used of God. Yet, when God makes a promise, he intends to keep it. Sometimes he does so with incredible mercy and grace toward those who really have no business being a part of his plan. In fact, I would go so far as to say he always does so with mercy and grace toward us, because as sinners against a just God, none of us, not a one of us, deserves any part of in his plans except to be recipients of his justice. But that justice has been administered to the Son of God on our behalf. And we are now free to be beneficiaries of the wonderful promises that God gives to his people. Now, of course, we've been speaking a lot of the promises that God made to the Israelites. And we have to understand, biblically speaking, that those are distinct and unique to them. But that's not to say that there aren't promises that God gives to us as his people, as his church. And that's what I want to close with. I want us to look at some of the promises that God has made toward us that God will keep. If we were to look through the New Testament, we would see such promises as the one found in Romans 12:19, where Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God will stand up for you when you're truly wronged. Then there's the promise found in Ephesians 6, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." God will grant the blessing of life when you honor your parents in the Lord. Hebrews 13:5 reiterates a promise that's made all throughout the Old Testament. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." God will never leave or forsake his children. Proverbs 3:12 provides a promise for us that's, of course, reiterated in Hebrews 12 as well. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." This concept is reiterated by the writer of Hebrews, who says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." God will provide correction when his beloved go astray. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 provides yet another promise. "There hath no temptation taken you, but is such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God will provide an escape when you are tempted to sin. This is, of course, not an exhaustive list of the promises that God has given to us. But I wanted to remind you of them because, as we've seen God fulfill the promises that he's made to Israel, despite the tremendous challenges brought against him in the first two chapters of Exodus, that same God who fulfilled those promises will fulfill the promises he has given to us. Let's find confidence in a God who is faithful and promise-keeping. Father, thank you for who you are, a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Despite all the challenges that surround us, despite the challenges that we often bring about ourselves, we know they have no effect against you, other than to show the true glory of your ability to overcome them utterly and decisively in order to keep the promises you've made. Lord, encourage us in that truth tonight. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
You know, when I think about what we just looked at this evening, the thought that really pops into my mind is, in the midst of the situations we deal with in life, we need to be focused on being faithful and letting it play out. Just be faithful and let it play out. And, I mean, who would have thought that when Moses was born and his life was preserved and they were able to keep him hidden for a period of time, that when they said, this is our last chance, we're just going to put him in this ark and see what happens, in this little basket. Literally, they had no idea that God was going to preserve his life, and that ultimately Moses' mother would be paid to take care of her own child, and then he'd end up in the palace. But then at a point when you would think this is when God would use him to deliver the nation of Israel, he ends up killing someone, and he's running for his life. And for 40 years, he's a shepherd. It's like, what in the world? And then God brings him back. And I'm looking forward to next week as we talk about when God says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. He goes, no, I don't think I could do that. But the thing that really stands out is, be faithful and let it play out. You don't know what God is doing in the circumstances that you face. And he is in control. He is faithful. And we see that in this passage. What a great reminder. Let's go ahead and let's turn in our hymn books for our closing to hymn 530, Rescue the Perishing. 530, Rescue the Perishing. A great, great hymn for us to think about when it comes to evangelism. Let's stand up and let's sing this out. All four verses. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still
together with other believers.
This morning, the singing was really, really wonderful, and the fellowship was great. And so, wow, now you can really hear me. I'm going to ask if Bill Few, if you can close us in prayer, and just good to see each of you out tonight, and hope to see you on Wednesday as we continue our study on family issues. And we're talking about family worship, so go ahead, Bill.
Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here this evening safely in the rain. I pray that you'd give a safe journey when we go home tonight as well. I pray that you would help us to keep in the forefront of our mind really your faithfulness throughout all of history, as this passage is such a great example of. The promises which you keep and will keep, the firmness, even compared to the so many human companions that we have that can be forgetful or misstep, Lord. Please help us to never take that for granted as we seek to honor and glorify you in our daily decisions and to trust you in the way that we go. In Christ's name, amen.